Hello, church family. I don't know if you can see me. I hope you can, and I hope you can hear me okay. I send greetings again from San Diego, and I know some of you are thinking, oh no, this guy again. But it really is a joy to be here with you and to be able to open up God's Word together. Anytime I can help John, I want to be able to do that. And anytime I can come spend, I guess, some time with you all, that's always a good thing as well. I know that it feels like we're on year three of this lockdown quarantine thing with COVID. And I know it hasn't been quite that long, but it certainly feels that way. And just wanted to encourage you all that hopefully this will all be over soon, and hopefully we can get back to what church really ought to be. I am worried as a pastor that maybe members of the church are getting used to this a little too much. I know it's convenient to be able to watch church on a screen and not have to, hassle with getting kids ready in the morning and things like that. But as believers in Christ, I would say, and I think you would agree, we should all be chomping at the bit to get back. Our great desire in our hearts should be to be together and to congregate and to worship together and serve one another. And just to keep in mind that there's so many things that a church is called to be and what we are called to be as believers that we're not able to do during this time because of the current crisis. And so let's all be praying that God would be gracious to allow us to meet together again soon, and that He would be gracious to allow for a solution to this virus and to what's going on around the world. Well, it is a joy to open up God's Word together with you. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, if you haven't already. And this morning, we are going to be looking at one verse only, which I'm sure if you know my preaching, I oftentimes say everything I've learned about ministry, I've learned from John, including sermon length. And so covering one verse this morning so as not to be overly burdensome to you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, and this is God's word. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Why don't you pray with me as we prepare our hearts to look at God's word together? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness and your love, and we pray for your grace to continue to walk with us. God, I'm so grateful for this church family. I'm grateful for Pastor John and his family and their ministry to the members here. And we pray, God, that you would be gracious to him, to help him through his health issues, that, Lord, you would help him to recover and be at full health again, that he might minister for you and to the church in the way that I know he wants to. And I pray, Father, that you would also be gracious to us this morning as we open up your word together to give us understanding. Lord, we are dependent upon you. We need you if we're going to know your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it's a vehicle through which we can know you in truth. We can know what you're like, what you're thinking, what you desire of us. And we can have confidence in those things because this is your inspired word. But as it is your word and your thoughts written by your spirit, I pray that you would give us understanding as we understand, Lord. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of God apart from your spirit. And so, Lord, we humbly come before you and ask for your assistance to instruct us, to convict us, to cause us to grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, the title for the message is Good Authority. Good Authority, and we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And it's one of, I often joke that this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." I tell the church in San Diego, that means you need to do everything that I say. And it's an interesting verse, and we're going to talk about why what I just said has some caveats, but it's an interesting verse because it has to deal with submission. And I know that submission is a hard word for us sometimes. For me, the word submission brings to mind thoughts and memories of growing up wrestling with my brother, you know, hand-to-hand combat. And I'm 2 years older than my brother, so I had a bit of an unfair advantage growing up, you know. And as you're wrestling with your opponent, you can twist their body and bend them in such a way that's unnatural until they're compelled to tap out or to submit. Well, some of you know that my brother grew up and eventually went on to become a police officer. And I remember when he was going through training to become a police officer down in San Diego, we were in the middle of our Mission Bowl tournament and he came down to watch. And we were there on the sideline and he looked at me and said, "Hey, grab my arm." And I knew that was a bad idea. So I said, "No, I'm not going to grab your arm." He's like, "No, I want to show you something. Just grab my arm." And so I did. I reached for his arm. I grabbed his arm. And then I don't know what happened. Next thing I knew, I was face down on the ground and my arm was bent back behind me. And I was crying out for mercy. And I tapped out. And that's when I realized for the first time that my brother can probably kill me 400 different ways, and I was no longer the one who had the advantage. That kind of submission is against your will. That's the kind of submission that rightly makes us uncomfortable. But when the Bible presents authority and submission to us, we need to remember that that's God appointed. And it happens in various arenas. We see, I mean, this is a conversation that the church has been having quite a bit nowadays, you know, where God calls citizens to submit to government, and God calls wives to submit to their own husbands, and children to submit to their parents, and slaves to submit to their masters. And passages like this call members of the church to submit to their leaders. And when the Bible presents authority and submission, we can joyfully obey the command that our submission is to be willing and loving and joyful. And I know that that makes us nervous because we're not comfortable with the idea of submission, because it leaves us vulnerable. And because, let's be honest, the leaders that we're submitting to are people just like us and fail just like us and can be tempted to sin just like us. And so it's good to be reminded that the reason we can be willing and loving and joyful in it, first and foremost, is because God has ordained it, and we can trust him. He just knows better than we do. He knows all things, and so it's futile for us to think that we could come up with a better plan. And we can trust that God has our best in mind, because he's good. He's far gooder than we could ever be. We can trust in his goodness, and we can trust in his ordination, and we can trust because he is ultimate and not we ourselves. That this isn't chiefly about us. It isn't about leaders wanting to lead or even about followers trying to follow. Ultimately, it's about God and his glory and submitting to his lordship in all things. And so this is why, even when it comes to understanding church leadership and how we relate to the leaders of the church, it really begins with our knowledge of God. That really is what is, it's at the foundation of everything that we're going to be talking about this morning. And our knowledge of God begins with the gospel. But even though things like this might grate against us and make us uncomfortable, we can have confidence because we think differently now in him, because we are different. He's made us new in Christ, that we're not the same people that we used to be. And when once we used to be blind to God and his truth, rebelling against him with all of our lives and with every action and every thought and every word, living for ourselves rather than for him, living in rebellion against him and his sovereignty and his holiness and his justice. At the right time, he sent Christ to be our Savior. And Jesus went to the cross and died our death and hung in our place and paid our punishment so that we could be forgiven. And the Bible tells us that when we trust in Jesus for salvation, God saves us for real. He saves us from the inside out. He not only forgives us of our sin, but he changes our sin condition. He changes us from the inside out and makes us new. Where once we were enslaved to our sin, we are freed now to live in obedience to his commands. And so we're different. I'm not the same person that I used to be. Everything is different now. And so I think differently, and I live differently, and I speak differently. I believe differently. And if God is behind whatever his word calls me to do, I can trust him. And I can submit to him ultimately, willingly and lovingly and joyfully, because he is the one who commands it. So when we come to Hebrews 13, 17, yes, it does say to obey your leaders and to submit to them. But ultimately and foundationally underneath that, the underpinning of all of that is our submission to God and our understanding who we are in Christ so that we know what he is calling us to do. That's really where it begins this morning. Before we talk about leadership and before we talk about what it means to relate to leaders of the church, we have to ask the question where you are with God. Where is your life with him? Do you live that life in submission to him? Is that what marks your existence now in Christ? Because the gospel isn't just something that you paste onto your life. It's not just an addition to everything else that you're doing and everything else that you believe. The gospel is life transforming. It changes who we are so that everything is different now. Every word and every thought and every deed is lived in submission to his lordship. I surrender my life to him. Is that your testimony? Is that your testimony to say that I live for Christ and for Christ alone? Or at least that I strive to, knowing that I'm going to fail, but trusting in the forgiveness of God and his patience with me and his endurance with me. It has to start there. Before we move on, it has to start with just examining our own hearts to make sure that we truly are children of God, that we've been forgiven of our sins. And the evidence of that is a changed life, lived in obedience to him, lived in submission to his lordship. Is that true of you? Because if it isn't, that's the first thing that we ought to address. If that isn't true, that's the first thing you ought to communicate to the leaders of this church, that you don't know Christ, that you maybe you thought you did, but you really do need to. That's really where it has to begin. And so that's the foundation. This morning, we're going to look at three instructions about submitting to the leaders of the church. Three instructions as it's presented to us here in verse 17. About submitting to the leaders of the church. The verse says, again, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. We're going to look at three instructions about submitting to the leaders of the church. And the first instruction comes at the beginning there of the verse, obey your leaders and submit to them. It's the command for obedience. The command for obedience. The author of Hebrews affirms the leaders of the church throughout this chapter. He mentions them back in verse 7. If you look there, verse 7, it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. He mentions the leaders who had originally invested in this body. The leaders who had faithfully brought the word of God to them and faithfully lived out their lives in example for them. It's interesting that the word result there in verse 7, see that where it says considering the result of their conduct? That word result is used one other time in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where it says no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you might stand under it. If you listen carefully to that reading of verse 13, you notice I didn't use the word result, but the word is there. The word result here in verse 7 is the same word that's translated way of escape in 1 Corinthians 10:13. For this reason, many commentators agree that the result of the conduct in verse 7 is actually referring to the way that these leaders ended their lives, how God took them into glory, how they were faithful even to the end. And some speculate that the leaders here that the author of Hebrews is talking about had died as martyrs for the gospel. Whether or not that's true, their example is clear. Their faithfulness is clear. And the author of Hebrews is affirming them in that. And so he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then here in verse 17, he mentions the leaders again, obey your leaders and submit to them. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 24, when he closes the letter, he says again, greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you, grace be with you all. In other words, with all the issues that were happening here with this body that's being addressed in the book of Hebrews, there were many believers who were tempted to abandon the gospel, to go back to what they used to know, because it was safer for them, because the consequences weren't as dire. But with all the issues of the people straying from the truth, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that the fault doesn't lie with the leaders. It wasn't because the leaders had lost their way. He directs the church back to the leaders and affirms them for their example and for their teaching. And so commands the church, and the command is simple. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Interestingly, this is not the typical word that we see in the New Testament for obedience. That word is hupakuo. Hupakuo, which has the nuance of giving heed or giving ear to someone, to listen to them and so obey them. This Greek word in verse 17 is patho. And patho is an interesting word because it's actually the name of a Greek goddess. Patho was the Greek goddess of seduction or persuasion. And that eventually became the idea behind the word, that you're persuaded that something is trustworthy. And eventually that word came to become a synonym for obedience. And so the word is properly translated to obey. But if there is some nuance to it, it may be that you obey because you know that obedience is the best thing to do. And so the idea is simple, that God has appointed leaders in the church that the members are called to obey and submit to. So it's a blank check. Do whatever the leaders say. Whatever they ask you to do, that's what you need to do, right? No, not necessarily. As with all other commands in the Bible, this command also needs to be practiced in balance with everything else that you see in Scripture. In other words, this command assumes that the leaders are leading in the way that God calls them to lead. Remember, it was the apostles who were speaking to the religious authorities, the leaders in their day, when they were commanded not to preach the gospel of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter responds and says, no, we must obey God rather than men. And so our call to submit to religious authorities, our call to submit to religious leaders is governed by our obedience to God. Throughout the New Testament, the Bible gives us instructions about what these leaders ought to be. And you've gone through some of these passages together with Dr. Somerville, and I'm sure other speakers will come and open up more of these passages with you. Passages like 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 that walk through the character of godly leaders, what they ought to be, that they ought to be above reproach. So that the elders of the church are to be men of character, and that's undeniable, that it begins with who they are before you even look at what they're able to do. That you don't look at them and say, oh man, they're really talented, or they're really eloquent, or they're really, you know, charismatic, you know, in their personality. It doesn't begin there. It doesn't begin with how popular they are. It doesn't begin with how good looking they are. Thank God. It doesn't begin with any of that. It begins with who they are in their character and their consistency. Are they above reproach? And I love how it's presented in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that it is comprehensive. Essentially, if you were to drop yourself next to an elder of the church at any point of their life, at any point any time of the day, whether they're at home or at work or talking to their neighbors or handling their money or doing their hobbies or whatever it is with their wives and their children, they prove themselves to be examples to you. That's what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 talk about. That they need to be men of character. And then you have passages like 1 Peter 5 and the opening verses there in that chapter, which not only talk about how these men have to be men of character, but also men of example and men of humility. Men of example and men of humility, not lording it over the flock, but proving to be examples to the flock. Being humble to one another. That's the emphasis there in 1 Peter 5, that the men would be men of example and men of humility. And you have passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, where it says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So we see that the leaders are not only to be men of character and men of example and humility, but in accordance with 1 Timothy 5, 22, they need to be men who are proven. And this is why in those passages like 1 Timothy 3, it says that they're not to be neophytes. They're not to be new believers, recently converted. They need to be proven, tested, before you lay hands on them. Have they proven to be examples over the course of time? Because that's what provenness is. It's faithfulness over time. So we see men of character, men of example and humility, men who are proven. And then you have passages like Titus 1. If you look there, Titus chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Where it says that these leaders are to be holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. You see, they not only need to be an example positively, but also a protection in the negative sense, protecting against those who contradict, refuting those who contradict. In other words, they're not only to be men of character and men of example and humility, men who are proven, but also men who are courageous. Men who are courageous, who see the opposition and take on the opposition head on. They don't cower. They don't fear man. They're not reluctant because they fear confrontation. But when correction needs to be made, they correct because they understand that ultimately their accountability is God. One last passage, 2 Timothy, just flip back a couple pages, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, where it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That they need to correct those who are in opposition. And that requires that they also be men of conviction. When you look at all these passages together, you get a pretty comprehensive view of what these leaders in the church ought to be. How are they to lead God's way? How are they to be the kinds of leaders that God calls them to be? They need to be men of character, men of example and humility, men who are proven, men who are courageous, men of conviction. And we haven't even looked at all the passages in Scripture that speak about godly leadership. We could go on. But this is the idea, that when church leaders are committed to lead the way that God has prescribed, when they're seeking to be the kinds of men that God calls them to be, then the church is called to obey and to submit to that leadership. There are several applications here. First, obviously, that leaders need to lead God's way. And that's one of the endeavors of the church, that we're constantly going back to the Word of God and examining our lives against it. Am I doing what God calls me to do? And am I doing it in the way that God calls me to do it? Where are the areas that I need to grow? Where are the areas that I need to improve? Where are the areas that need to change so that I live more consistently in accordance with the will of God? Leaders need to lead God's way. And when you look at passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and the character of godly leadership, it's easy to throw your hands up and to say, well, no one is sufficient for this. No one is going to be perfect in this. But the call is faithfulness. Are you faithful to it? Perfect or not? I mean, you're not going to be perfect, but is that generally the direction of your life? If you were to zoom out and take a look at the way that you're leading your life, do you see that faithful, slow, uphill climb towards Christ? Leaders need to be leading God's way. And members should be wise in determining whether a church's leaders are leading God's way. It's one of the things that you ought to be examining if you're ever going to find yourself in another church. Maybe God has it for you to move away one day or whatever, and circumstances change and you're looking for a new church home. One of the things that you ought to be looking for is godly leadership. Do you know what a leader is supposed to be, what they are supposed to look like? Because if they are leading God's way, then you're called to submit to them. And that really is the chief application here, isn't it, of this command? That if the leaders are leading God's way, that the members ought to submit themselves to that leadership willingly, lovingly, joyfully, not grudgingly, but willingly, lovingly, and joyfully. That's the command for obedience. The second instruction that we see in this verse is the reason. The reason for obedience. The reason for obedience. Going back to Hebrews 13, 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They'll keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That verb to keep watch literally means to be sleepless, to be awake like I was last night, because at the hotel next door, there was a huge party happening. It started right around 2:20 in the morning, and they didn't quiet down till about 5 a.m. So I understood the intent of this verb, to be sleepless, to be awake. But the idea here is to be alert in it. Not angrily awake like I was, but alert. It reminds me of a soldier guarding his post, that he can't fall asleep, regardless of how fatigued he is. He can't fall asleep because of the threat of danger that is ever present. If you look back at Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel 33, one of the crispy portions of your Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 33, God instructed Ezekiel about the duties of a watchman. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9, it says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. You see what God is doing there is he appoints Ezekiel to be a watchman over the people. Part of the leader's job is to warn the church against attack. This is what the Apostle Paul was speaking about when he was addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 28. When he says, be on guard, that's that idea of being watchful. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Why? Because verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Be on the alert. That's that idea of being awake, being alert, being vigilant, because the dangers that loom all around us. Part of a leader's job is to warn. And part of the duties of a watchman is also to call out sin. That's part of the leader's job description. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24 and following, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. In other words, when you look at passages like this, you come to understand that the message of the leader, the message of the watchman, is not always going to be easy to hear. It's not always going to be pleasant and jelly beans. The leader is going to be required and expected of God when the occasion demands to say the hard word, to say the hard word, to warn against false teaching, to warn against division, to call out sin. This is what God calls leaders to do, to watch over your souls. And they do it as those who will give an account. Leaders are going to give an account. And that's really the point behind that, is to remind those who serve as leaders that it's the Lord who ultimately is their accountability. Like, we've been doing ministry, John and I have, long enough to know that with this position comes criticism. And there are always going to be people who take it upon themselves to evaluate the work that you're doing. But ultimately, we don't answer to people. Ultimately, we answer to the Lord. The Lord is our ultimate accountability. And so as we lead, it's not about ultimately what is going to make the body happy. And ultimately, it isn't even about what we think is most loving or most beneficial to this body. Ultimately, it's about doing ministry God's way, according to his word. If anyone's in sin, including myself, it's not a comfortable thing to be called out on that sin. It's not a comfortable thing. When we're warning people about dangerous teachers in the church abroad or dangerous books that are popular that people are reading. But we're called to do that as we're watching over your souls. Because one day we know we're going to give an account. It reminds me of the passage in James chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, let not many of you become teachers, for we incur a stricter judgment. There's a warning against many becoming teachers. And from there in James 3, it immediately transitions straight into that amazing section about taming the tongue. Why? Because leaders in particular are going to give an account for what they say, for what comes out of their mouths. We're going to give an account to God. Think about how often the Bible repeatedly warns us about how we speak. Like in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2, where it says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. That we, when we as leaders speak, we are to speak God's words, his truth, preach the word in season and out of season. It's not about just communicating our own opinions and our own thoughts. That's the foolish way of going. Or Proverbs chapter 29, verse 20, where it says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And we're not to be hasty in the way that we speak, trying to come up with some quick answer. We need to go back to the word of God to make sure that what we say is in accordance with what he says. I think this is consistent with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, you can look at it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It's a well-known verse about spiritual giftedness. And it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that whether you're speaking or whether you're serving, he gets the glory, because he is ultimate. He's ultimate. What's the application here? What's the application here? I think really an appropriate application is to appreciate your leaders. And John hasn't paid me to say that. You ought to appreciate your leaders. You should appreciate those who are watching over your souls, because it's not an easy task. And I know that your leaders at LBCLA are doing everything they can to be faithful to the Lord and to the Word. And as such, you ought to appreciate them. Thank them. Care for them. Because it's not an easy task. And that actually transitions us to the last point. We've looked at the command for obedience and the reason for obedience. But the third instruction that we see about submitting to the leaders of the church is the benefit. The benefit to obedience, which we see at the end of the verse here. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It would be unprofitable for you. There's a benefit to this. Listen, ministry is hard. Ministry is hard. I just took a second last night just to think through the responsibilities that we have as pastors serving over the church. You know, we have the preaching and the teaching, and John is right. It's taxing. It's taxing to prepare sermon after sermon after sermon. I mean, you might think that you just spit gold, like you just preach the sermon of your life. And you don't even have a second to sit there and bask in it, because you got to get ready for the next week. I guess that's a good thing, too, because more often than not, it feels like we're preaching and we just lay an egg in the pulpit. And we can quickly forget it and move on to the next thing. We have to preach and we have to teach sometimes several times a week, Sunday mornings and midweek Bible studies and Sunday school classes and leadership training and so on and so forth. We're teaching and teaching and teaching. As James 3:1 says, that we're going to one day give an account for the words that we speak. We're going to incur a stricter judgment, because we are called upon by God to teach his word and to handle it accurately. Besides the preaching and the teaching, there's the personal study and prayer. And so often, John knows this, this happens after everyone's asleep. It's after wife and kids go down that you get up and you open your books, and sometimes are up into the late hours of the night. There's planning and administration. There's elders meetings, staff meetings, discipleship, counseling, care, premarital counseling, church discipline cases, ministering to the hurting, visiting hospitals, weddings, funerals. Again, it just goes on and on and on, and it seems relentless. We haven't even talked about spending time with your wife and spending time with your children and taking care of things around the house and hobbies. What are hobbies? It's a difficult task. There was a survey that was recorded by Pastoral Care this past year, and they compiled a bunch of statistics put together by George Barna and Lifeway and other sources. Listen to some of these statistics. They surveyed over 1,000 pastors, and this was the response. 72% of pastors said that they work on average between 55 and 75 hours per week. 84% of pastors said that they feel like they are on call 24/7. 80% of the pastors surveyed said that pastoral ministry negatively affects their family. 75% reported a significant stress-related incident during their ministry. 80% of pastors and 84% of their spouses have felt unqualified and discouraged in their role of pastor at some point in their ministry. 30% said they spend more than 20 hours a week in sermon preparation. 10% of pastors said that they spend less than 9 hours a week with their families. And this one shocked me. 1 out of 10 pastors will actually retire as a pastor. These are some troubling statistics, which is why it's shocking when you come to passages like Hebrews 13:17, that addressing the leaders of the church, it says, let them do this with joy. With joy. This theme of counterintuitive joy runs throughout the book of Hebrews. I mean, if you're going to talk about joy, do it the way the Apostle Paul did in the book of Philippians. In Philippians, Paul says things to the church like that he prays for the church with all joy in chapter 1, verse 4. Or he affirms the church in chapter 1, verse 25 in the book of Philippians, that they exhibited joy in the faith. Or in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, even though Paul was imprisoned, he shares his joy with the church and exhorts the church to share their joy with him. Or in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul writes to the Philippians and tells them that they themselves are his joy and his crown, whom he longed to see. We all know the famous verse, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. When you're focusing on the theme of joy in the faith, Philippians is the book that you want to go to. Maybe a bit slower, we would turn to the book of Hebrews to study the theme of joy because of the way the author of Hebrews walks through this theme with his listeners. Look at chapter 10. In chapter 10, in verse 34, when he talks about the persecutions and the sufferings that the church is enduring, and he says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. I mean, that's their joy. The joy that they have is in the seizure of their property, in the persecutions that they have been suffering. You see, again, in chapter 11, in that great passage, the hall of faith, example after example of men and women who God used mightily because of their faith. And in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we come to the example of Moses. Starting in verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What was the joy of Moses? It was the joy of Moses that he had to look forward to future reward in the midst of his troubling circumstances. You come to the theme of joy again at the beginning of chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have the example of Christ who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, endured the hardship, endured the shame because of the joy. one last passage in chapter 12 and verse 11, where this is in the context of the discipline of God. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It may not be joyful now, but if you are mature in faith, you will see that it is joyful later. And so that's the survey of the theme of joy in the book of Hebrews. Joy in hardship, joy in hardship, joy in light of the cross. Joy in light of the discipline of the Lord. But see, that's the thing with Christian joy. That it isn't dependent on the circumstances. And that's what I love about how it's presented in the book of Hebrews. In the midst of the most difficult circumstances, Christ, looking forward to the cross, he could do it and he can endure it. Why? Because of the joy set before him. It's not dependent on circumstances. That joy is anchored within us because of who we are in Christ. And so we can have joy, even if the job is hard. Even if it's painfully hard, and we suffer the consequences of how hard it is, we can still have a joyful heart. We ought to also have a joyful heart. But here's the thing. In this verse, at least as it's translated by the NASB, there's a word that's missing. It's a hina clause. A hina clause. Hina is the Greek word, H-I-N-A. The hina is the Greek word that we translate in the Bible as so that, or in order that. It's a purpose and result clause. And it isn't brought out in the NASB translation here very well. I like the way that the Christian Standard Bible translates this verse. Listen to it. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. There's a so that in this verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them so that they can do this with joy and not with grief. In other words, the way that you willingly and joyfully and lovingly submit to godly leaders is life-giving to them. It enables their joy. It enables their joy. When you are the kinds of members that God calls you to be, submitting to the leadership and the teaching of the leaders of the church as they present to you the word of God, as you walk in obedience, as you're serving one another, loving one another, and doing all of those things that God calls you to do in joyful submission to the leadership of the church, it's life-giving to them. I'll tell you, far more encouraging than a note on a Sunday from someone saying, hey, great sermon. Far more encouraging than that is a testimony from one of our members to tell me, your sermon changed me. God used it to call out my sin and bring me to repentance, or God used it to cause me to grow in him. I understand what I need to do now, and I'm doing it as a result of that teaching. I'm telling you, that is life-giving. Life-giving. Besides how encouraging it is when we have that opportunity to hear from some of our members that they were saved under the teaching of our ministry. Praise God for that. There's no greater joy. It is life-giving, and it enables the leader's joy when you willfully and joyfully and lovingly submit to their leadership. But in contrast, when you refuse to submit yourselves to the God-appointed leadership of the church, you cause them stenazo. You cause them grief. You cause them grief. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, not with stenazo. The word literally means groaning. It means sighing. The NASB translates this word as complaining in James chapter 5.
and verse 9. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5, speaking about how our bodies groan as we're longing for our glorification in heaven. When you willingly, joyfully, lovingly submit to your leaders, it's life-giving to them. And in contrast, if you refuse to be the leader, the members that God calls you to be, it's life-sucking. It causes them to groan, to have grief in their ministry. But it's interesting how he concludes this verse. He says, for this would be unprofitable for you. And that's where the benefit is. That's where the benefit is. That if leaders lead the way that they are supposed to, and if the body submits to that leadership the way that it's supposed to, what results is the overall benefit to the church. It's good for you that leaders lead, and it's good for you that members submit. In other words, this instruction is an expression of God's kindness and goodness to the church. Because it's a necessary ministry, and because it's a helpful ministry. So when we refuse to be the kinds of leaders that God calls us to be, and when we refuse to be the kinds of members that God calls us to be, when we don't do this God's way, we are actually rejecting His kindness and denying ourselves His good for us. So what's the application here? Look, it's easy to look at leaders and to criticize how they are leading. I don't know why, what it is about pastoral ministry that it feels like members take it upon themselves, you know, and feel like they have free rein to do this. And I'm not complaining necessarily about that. We ought to be looked at, you know, examined to make sure that what we're doing is right. But it's easy to look at leaders and criticize how they are leading. How have you looked at your own involvement and your own participation and your own heart behind your service? In other words, don't just look at how the leaders are leading. Look at how you are membering. How are you membering so that the leaders would have joy and not grief? That's particularly challenging now, isn't it? During this time of COVID-19, when it feels like the leaders are having to shepherd the flock with a blindfold on. We don't know where you're at. We don't know how you're doing. And so there's so much more weight on your responsibility to make sure that your heart is in the right place, that you're thinking God's thoughts and not your own, and that you're walking in obedience to His truth. And as I said at the beginning, all of us as members of the church should be chomping at the bit, at the opportunity to get back. Because an attitude of complacency in the circumstances that we're in is sinful. An attitude of just, you know what, I actually prefer it this way because it's so much easier, is sinful. There's so much that we are not able to do, that Christ calls us to do, that we can't do if we're not gathering together. So yeah, let's be safe. But let's make sure our heart is in the right place. Are we chomping at the bit to get back together? How are you membering? How are you membering? Are you membering in such a way that is life-giving to the leaders of the church? That's the application here. Look, none of us, leaders and members alike, is sufficient for these things. As we prayed at the very beginning, so we'll pray to conclude. We need the Lord's help to enable us to be faithful in this. And so let's look to the Lord to be our help, and let's look to the Lord to be our strength, and let's seek to walk in faithfulness to this command, this simple command. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they would have joy and not grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for giving us this time. What a joyful thing to be able to worship together as a church family. And God, it pains us not to be able to do this in person. And so be gracious, Lord, to this church body. that they would be able to meet together soon. Father, I pray for John and for the leaders of the church that you would grant them wisdom as they seek to develop leadership and to walk in obedience to your commands to do this your way, that the church would honor that and recognize it and willingly, lovingly, joyfully submit to that leadership. Because, Lord, it honors you. You're the one who has set this up, and you are greater than we are. And Father, by your grace, you've also communicated that this is good for us. And so let us walk in such a way that we don't reject that goodness, but embrace it and be thankful in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.